Father, we count it a great privilege to be able to gather ourselves together here and have the opportunity for fellowship with one another, fellowship with you and your Son as we feast on the banquet table of your grace and nourish our souls in the bread of life. I thank you, Father, for each and every one who's gathered here this morning, for their interest in the Word, their desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for the camp and for those who are away at the family camp, and we just ask your blessing on them as well as they gather together this morning and as they're studying your Word. We pray for Jamie as he teaches and just ask that they'll be strengthened in their faith and in their fellowship together. Father, as we direct our attention into the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we recognize our inadequacy and our inability to learn spiritual truth apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So we're just asking, Father, that you'll guide and direct our hearts and our minds, and that we'll receive that illumination and enlightenment that makes it possible for us to grow and to deepen our spiritual roots, to draw from the fountain of life. So, Father, we're thankful this morning for the beautiful day, for the health and strength that you give us. We pray, Father, for Ernie with his infected arm, and we just ask that you'd quickly restore him to health and strength. Also, for any others who may be suffering one way or another, we just pray that you'll undertake in their behalf and give them strength of faith while they rest and wait on you. Guide us now, Father, and teach us as we study. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. A little about the trip to Kazakhstan. Most of you know that the seminary that I work with up there has two different campuses. One campus is for the Russian students and the other is for the Kazakh students. Kazakhstan, of course, is a republic that was part of the former Soviet Union. And Russian is spoken pretty much all over the country, but the Kazakh students find it easier to study in their own language. And translation in the Kazakh is something that's relatively new. The gospel has only openly been proclaimed in Kazakhstan for the last 5 years. As a matter of fact, throughout all of Central Asia, it's a very new thing. So it is quite important for us to be able to get in and to help train some of these people who are going to be pastors and church leaders in a nation where Christianity is just now beginning to spread out among the population. And it's especially important because there's so little of value that's coming from missionaries that are coming in there. I don't like to knock other people and what they're doing, but some of the things that are being taught and the ideas that are being spread and things that are just so vague and so far removed from Scripture, even something as simple as the gospel. Just asking the students, what is the gospel message? And there's such widespread confusion as to what the message really is and how a person can enter eternal life. And I was there with an old friend and colleague of mine named Jim Myers, who was a pastor in Arkansas. We worked together there for about 15, 16 years. And he's now working in the Ukraine as a missionary there, teaching at Bible colleges and institutes and seminaries. And it was good to work together with Jim, and we were able to more or less back each other up in the classes. And Jim's a very good pastor and a very qualified man. So we were able to kind of give them a double-barrel approach on some of the doctrines that we were teaching. And it was quite demanding. We would start teaching about 9 o'clock, 9:30 in the morning, and we'd teach until 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And then oftentimes we'd leave and go to a home church. Most of the Kazakh churches meet in homes. Their services generally run 3 or 4 hours long, so we'd usually have a little bit to eat, and then we'd get involved in the teaching and answering questions, and then get back to the apartment around 10:30, 11, sometimes 12 o'clock at night, and try to get rested up for the next day. And teaching is a very demanding thing anyway. It demands tremendous concentration, tremendous focus. Your mind has to generally run about twice as fast as your mouth. And if it doesn't work, if your mouth gets ahead of your mind, you're in real trouble. But you have to be constantly thinking. And of course, when these students ask questions about the Word, you've got to have the answers. And so doing that, and then of course working through a translator, you have to teach. You teach the principle, the translator translates it. Student asks a question, they have to send the question back through the translator, which is then translated to you, and then you give the answer and it goes back through through the route. So it can be wearing, to say the least. So after a couple of weeks of it, I was certainly ready to head back home, and my enforced stay up there was valuable, however, just to have that extra time to be able to teach a little bit more to approximately 60 students, about 30 students in each campus. And the basics book, which has been translated into Russian, has now been printed. And by going up there, I was able to start distributing that book around, and it was quite eagerly received by the students. Interestingly, we had people there that were visiting from surrounding nations that are even more strongly Muslim than Kazakhstan itself. And so I came into contact with people and was able to pass the basics book on to them. So I can tell you that it's gone now into Kyrgyzstan. It's gone into Tajikistan. One guy took about 10 or 12 copies back into Tajikistan, and he's going to distribute those. Most of these places you've never heard of. When I start talking about them, people are scratching their head wondering where all these places are. Met a young man, 19 years old, from Uzbekistan. And persecution is pretty strong there. On paper, supposedly Christians have freedom to worship, but in practice, there is a lot of persecution, and this young man was leading a home church. The police arrested him and his brothers, and they came to search their house and planted drugs in the house, so they accused these young men of being drug dealers and terrorists, and ran them through a kangaroo court, if I can use the term, and sentenced this young man to 15 years in prison. And he did about 6 months, and the sentence was able to be overturned, but of course there's no telling what they're going to try next. And this is the kind of persecution that some of these people face. To take a stand for Christ in a lot of these countries is a very dangerous thing. And if people are going to suffer for their faith, it's imperative that they have a true understanding of the Word and of the teaching of the Word, and have a very clear and accurate understanding of the doctrine, so that what they're suffering for is the truth, so that they're not suffering in vain. And again, this is why it's so important for us as a congregation, and certainly you all are a very big part of what happened up there through your prayers and your support. And I just want you to know that the time was well spent. We didn't waste any time. We didn't really even have any downtime. We were going pretty much constantly the whole time that we were there, and we were teaching and edifying and strengthening and doing everything that we could to have as much impact as possible. And I think our time was very well used. It was interesting flying out. We came back during the day, which I was thankful for, even in spite of the delays, because we flew over a lot of country that I've never seen, and I had a nice window seat, so I was able to look down. And I can tell you that there's more empty country out there in Central Asia than any place I've ever seen. We went for hundreds of miles, and of course went right over the edge of the Gobi Desert, and I was wanting to parachute out and go do a little exploring, but didn't have a handy parachute. But very interesting country just to fly over and to look at, and I found that very fascinating. I did have a chance on the way up to, I stayed overnight in Korea, and I had a chance to speak to a prayer group there. Christians in America meet at Korea meet at 5 o'clock in the morning for prayer. So I had about 300 people that met together in this church for early morning prayer, and had the opportunity to teach a class to them as well, and left a basics book with a pastor who speaks very good English. And so little by little we just sow the seeds. We never know what's going to happen. I just heard yesterday of a truckie that came across and contacted one of the guys in our group, and this guy was sitting in a doctor's office in New South Wales looking for something to read, and lo and behold, he picked up a basics book. So you never know when you sow the seeds how they travel, the various ways that they travel, and what channels they're going to take. But we have the promise of the Lord that if we just sow the seed, He'll see to the fact that it's going to bear fruit. And every time we're allowed to go on one of these journeys, there's a lot of seed sown in all the classes that are taught, a lot of lives that are touched. And we trust that the Lord's going to take that and use it in wonderful ways. We'll never see the end results until we're in eternity, but I think we'll be surprised by some of the things that happen. And we need to know that not only for the overseas work, but for what's going on right here and the seeds that we sow as we teach the word and as you witness to friends and neighbors and relatives and so on and so forth. And sometimes it may look like it doesn't have any effect, but you need to just trust that the word of God never goes out in vain, never returns void, and the Lord's going to bless it and he's going to use it. And with that, we can turn to John chapter 1, and I want to look at just a few verses here. The central theme of this book, you'll remember we looked at this in chapter 20 and verse 31. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The Gospel of John is primarily written as an evangelistic work. Its stated purpose, its stated theme and goal is to lead people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is why the Gospel of John differs. In Matthew, we have a gospel that's primarily Jewish in nature. It focuses a lot on the teachings of the Lord as relates to the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The Gospel of Mark was primarily written to the Roman world, and Mark deals not so much with what Jesus said as what he did. And then, of course, the Gospel of Luke focuses on his humanity, and Luke was a physician. Luke pays attention to detail that the other gospel writers often overlook, and especially in relationship to people who were healed and to the things that people were suffering. Luke was a very compassionate person. And yet the first three Gospels basically agree because they're a historical account. But in the Gospel of John, we have something that's not so much a historical account. We have something that's a spiritual account, something that focuses on the deity of Jesus Christ and primarily emphasizes the importance of salvation. So what we have here as we look into the first chapter, just want to look at verses 10 through 13, and we're just going to talk about the regeneration of the soul and how this takes place and what regeneration is, what constitutes regeneration. I'll just back up to verse 9 and get the context. Talking about Jesus Christ, it says, "There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man." It's very important for us to understand that all men have an opportunity for salvation. All men have sufficient light because of the light of creation, because of the light of conscience, because of the light of God working through circumstance. Every member of the human race has an enlightenment that directs him or her to Jesus Christ if they'll respond. But it says in verse 10 that he was in the world and the world was made through him. He is the instrumental agent of creation, as we saw earlier. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and this is talking about the nation of Israel. And those who were his own did not receive him. By and large, he was rejected by his own people. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And we looked at this section in our introductory class as we kind of did an overview of the first 18 verses. I think it's important for us to come back to it and to analyze it and evaluate it, and especially in light of the recent trip to Kazakhstan and seeing these students, these people who are going to be pastors, and seeing how confused their understanding of salvation is. And it's not unique to them. I think it's a problem that's prevalent throughout the church around the world. We hear so many confused invitations. Evangelists so often talk about salvation and invite people to enter salvation, and yet their invitation is filled with either vague or completely wrong ideas. Give up your sins and come to Christ. Join the church. Get baptized. All of these things that are merely a confusion of the true issue of what the gospel is all about. So it's important for us to look at regeneration. The first thing I want you to notice from this section is that it's the universal need of mankind. Jesus Christ created the world, and yet, as we see earlier in verse 5, the world is in darkness. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the word to comprehend not only means to understand, but can also mean to overcome. The darkness tried to overcome the light, and as I illustrated for you when we were in that section, no matter how great the darkness is, you could make the whole universe dark, but if you light the smallest candle, the darkness has to flee. The power of light over darkness is a spiritual principle. And Jesus Christ, of course, came into the world, and the world is a dark world, and it's dark because of spiritual death. Remember the problem that happened, and this is where I started with the Kazakh students. The statement that's made in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, in Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. And of course, the cross is the means by which men can pass out of darkness into light. If we look at the two realms, we see that in Adam we have the realm of death, and of course in Christ we have the realm of life. In Adam, we have darkness. In Christ, we have light. In Adam, we have the realm of hate. Hate is the dominant ruling passion of the world, and this is why we have the wars that we have. It's why we have the tremendous criminal problems that we have. It's why we have the terrible suffering inflicted by men upon men. It's because hate dominates, and people very quickly react to hate. All you have to do is drive down the street and you see people reacting with hate, and hate fosters hate, and violence, of course, is generally the expression of it in one form or another. But in the person of Jesus Christ, we have the realm of love. And so we're talking about two completely opposite realms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And Paul tells us in Colossians 1:13 that when we believe in Jesus Christ, and faith is the issue, and without faith it's impossible to please God, and without faith it's impossible to have eternal life. And faith by its very nature demands that we trust not in ourselves, that we have no confidence in ourselves. Paul tells us in Philippians 3 and verse 3 that we are the true worshipers of God because we have no confidence in the flesh. Now here's where the message of the gospel begins to get so confused, because people are talking about believing in Christ, but they're talking about what you need to do. The primary difference, if I can just simplify it to its ultimate simplicity, between religion and faith, religion and biblical faith, is that religion gives you something to do. Faith gives you something to believe. There's nothing that you can do to gain it. There's nothing you can do to earn it. And we need to understand the nature of faith, because there's a lot of confusion about that. But again, Paul tells us in Colossians 1 and verse 13 that when we put our faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom and into the realm of His Son. And so this is saving faith. It tells us here that the Lord came to the world was made by Him, but the world did not know Him. And the reason for this is because of spiritual death. When Adam sinned, he was warned by God. The Lord told him in Genesis 2 and verse 17, in the day that you eat of the fruit of this tree, you are going to die. And he's talking there about spiritual death. Spiritual death is defined as the separation of the soul from God. And we're told that Adam passed on that characteristic to the human race. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned, and we all sinned in Adam, by virtue of his headship of the human race. And so what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 is, of course, the basis of condemnation. We're in Adam, and in Adam we are spiritually dead. We're born, separated from God. The soul is orphaned from its Creator. This is the condition of every member of the human race. You don't have to do anything to get lost. You're born lost. You're separated from God, spiritually dead, cut off from the source of life and cut off from the Creator. And this is another area where there's a lot of confusion. Sin is a horrible thing. Sin is an offense and an affront to the holiness of God. Sin is always destructive. Sin always brings death. We understand that, and we need to emphasize that. We also need to recognize that you are not condemned, and no member of the human race is condemned because of their sins. We're condemned because we're in Adam. Our sins are merely the evidence. They're the symptoms of the ultimate spiritual disease, which is separation from God, spiritual death, because of our union with Adam. And we need to understand this so that we can accurately communicate to people the basis of salvation. The basis of salvation is that we are delivered from the sin of Adam, the basis of our condemnation, as well as all our sins. Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And by His act on the cross, He removes from us not only sin, He removes the penalty, and He also makes us a new creature in Christ. If I could illustrate it for you like this, we could see the barrier that exists between God and men. Here we have mankind, here we have God, and the barrier, like a wall, that separates man from God. And it starts with the issue of sin, but again, let's focus on what sin? The sin of Adam. The sin of Adam condemns the human race. If we could use theory and talk in theoretical terms, if it were possible for you to be born and never commit a sin, you would still die and go to hell. You are not condemned because of your sin. You are not condemned because of your actions. You're condemned because you are born in Adam and therefore spiritually dead, separated from God. Sin has a penalty, and that penalty is death. The wages of sin is death. And first and foremost, this is spiritual death, and as a consequence of spiritual death, physical death. And if a person dies in spiritual death without the regeneration of the soul, which is what this passage is talking about, then they suffer death forever. The Bible actually describes in the book of Revelation death eternally, an eternal act of dying, the second death, separation from God as well as the anguish of the soul, as well as by all the descriptive terms that we have in Scripture, some kind of a body that is going to suffer the pangs of death forever. And there are a lot of various terms that are used to describe what hell is going to be like, the lake of fire, eternal darkness. Of course, we don't have time to go into all of those at this point. They're simply part of the penalty. Then we have the character of God. The character of God is holiness. And His very character is a part of the barrier. God, by His very nature, cannot have fellowship with those who don't share His holiness. And so, by His own righteousness, by His own justice, by those characteristics that we call holiness, there's a separation. And then we have the minus righteousness of man. No matter how good a member of the human race is, they fall far short of the glory of God. And again, the illustration that I used, if you lived your whole life and never did anything but good, if you didn't trust in Jesus Christ, you would still die and go to hell because you're separated from God from birth. Now, Jesus Christ came into the world, and by the act of the cross, He took care of the problems. He took care of the problem of sin by the work of redemption. Redemption simply tells us that Jesus Christ went to the cross in our place. He was our substitutionary sacrifice. He paid the penalty for us, and therefore He delivered us from sin. He delivered us from the penalty. That's the work of redemption. By definition, redemption simply refers to the work of Jesus Christ in taking care of the problem and the penalty of sin. He took care of the issue of the character of God by the work of propitiation. Propitiation simply means that God's holiness was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. On the cross, He became sin in our place, so that by faith in Him, when we're united with Him in the work of the cross, we become the righteousness of God by faith in Him. And this is what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. How good do you have to be in order to have fellowship with God? How good do you have to be to have eternal life? You have to be holy. Nothing less than perfect, absolute holiness is going to be acceptable to God. And of course, if you're going to try to work for that, you're going to have a real problem. And this is where the religions of the world fall short, and this is why there is no religion on the face of the earth that can give its followers, its worshipers, the assurance of salvation. They never have it. At one point, some time back, Billy Graham asked the Pope, "When you die, will you go to heaven?" And he said, "It would be presumptuous of me to assume that." He has no assurance of salvation. Why? Because he's trying to work for it. The minute you try to work for it, the minute you try to earn it by your own merit, by your own good deeds, you're never going to have it. There's always going to be more that you need to do. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and talked about how he had kept all the commands from his youth. In the first place, he was a liar. And in the second place, he was self-deceived. But no matter how good a person could be, and even when he addressed the Lord, he called Him good master, and Jesus said, "There's only one who's good, and that's God." And I think he was trying to get the young ruler to recognize, well, you are God. You've come into the flesh as our Savior and as our Redeemer. But God is satisfied through the work of propitiation. John tells us later in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins, but also for the sins of the entire world. After dealing with the problem of sin, and if I can just draw the cross for you, and we have the problem of sin, we have the issue of God's holiness, then we have the need of man. And Jesus Christ takes care of this through the work of reconciliation through the work of justification. Justification means that we are imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Reconciliation means that we are restored to a right relationship with God. And so the work of the cross is complete, and by the work of the cross, salvation is possible. Well, here he's telling us that all mankind needs salvation. Every member of the human race is lost. He came into the world. The world was created by him, but the world did not know him. Why? Because of spiritual death, because of separation from God. He came to his own. Look how tragic this is in verse 11. He came to the nation of Israel, and those who were his own did not know him. They did not understand him, and they did not receive him. And yet, what did they have? They had all the light that they needed. They had 1,500 years of revelation. They had the written scripture. They had the religion of Judaism. They had the temple worship. They had the system of animal sacrifice. Everything in their religious system, everything in their system of worship was designed to teach them and proclaim to them that the Savior was coming. And yet when he came, they didn't recognize him and they rejected him. And so even with all of their wonderful religious activity and system of worship and everything else, they were still lost and still condemned. And in these two verses, what we see is that if you go to the most remote corner of the earth and find the person you think is the most heathen, and you go into the most enlightened nation on the earth at the time that Jesus Christ came, they're all spiritually dead. Even if they have a system of worship established by God, even with all their revelation, even with the scriptures that they have of the Old Testament, even with their long history of the prophets, the great men and women, with all that they were given, they're still lost. And apart from Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no hope of salvation. So the first thing that we need to recognize in this little section is just when we start talking about the regeneration of the soul, the foundational principle is everyone needs it. Apart from regeneration, there's no hope. The second thing that we should notice is that it's available to all. It says, as many as received him. All men can be saved. All men are provided for in salvation. Jesus Christ died for the world. Later in the third chapter, we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ died for every member of the human race. Christ paid the penalty for the sins of each and every one of us. Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us that even when we were enemies, Christ died for us. He sacrificed himself. He gave his life so that we could have salvation. Further, the scripture tells us that God desires the salvation of all men. If you look at passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, you look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. As a matter of fact, that's a very interesting one to you and I who are believers, because it tells us the reason why Jesus Christ hasn't come back yet. God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so the delay has a purpose, and the purpose of the delay is the salvation of souls. And this is one of the reasons why you and I need to be active and engaged in proclaiming the gospel, because we are the mouthpiece, we are the instrument by which the gospel is to go out throughout the entire world, and that responsibility falls on each and every one of us. Not only do all men need salvation, and not only did Jesus Christ die for all, but we are commanded to proclaim the gospel to every creature. And this commandment and this commission is given to each and every one of us, and we're supposed to fulfill our part. But now notice this, the power for regeneration comes from God. It says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right. This word is actually a word of power. It means authority. You'll remember Jesus dealing with the centurion, the man whose faith was such a great example, that Jesus said, not even in Israel have I seen such faith, in Luke 7 and verse 8. And yet what was the faith of the man? He simply recognized a principle of power. He said, I am a man under authority. And because I'm under authority, I have power. I say to this servant, do this. I say to this soldier, do that. And because I represent Rome, my command is law. And then he looked at Jesus and, of course, recognized the power that he represented. He represented the authority of heaven. Well, he uses there the same word that we have here. The word is exousia, and it means authority, but it means authority that has power, and the power has effect. God gives to each and every one that receives Jesus Christ authority with power. And what kind of authority, and what is the power, and what is the effect? Well, it's authority and power to become the children of God. This indicates the work of regeneration because the word, actually the word tikto is the verb, means to bear. The word for children comes from that verb, and it means that we are born of God. We become children of God by spiritual birth. And this is what regeneration is all about. That authority, that power goes to work in the soul the instant Jesus Christ is trusted. And by that power we become a living child of God, born into the spiritual realm, born into the family of God. The word to become is actually a word of transformation. It's the word ginomai. It means to become something that we were not before. And we know, of course, from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, if any man is in Christ, what is he? He's a new creature. Why? Because he's become something he wasn't before. There's a transformation that's taken place. There's a spiritual revolution that's taken place in that person's life. They have been born again. And that's what regeneration is all about. You'll notice all is possible only by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. And we find this in the words received and believe. And actually what you have here is what the Hebrews called a distich. And it's something that's stated twice. It's stated in two different ways so that each defines the other. What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ? Well, it means to receive Him. And how do we receive Him? We receive Him by believing in Him. And it says believing in His name, and that indicates that faith must have facts. Faith has to have information. What is the power of faith? You know, one of the areas of confusion that we ran into up there at the seminary with the Russian and the Kazakh students is their confusion about faith. And possibly even among you, you've run into this, or maybe it's an area that you haven't clarified in your own mind, but people think of faith as a virtue in itself. In other words, they believe that they're saved because of their faith. They believe that their faith is a virtue within itself. And therefore, if I believe in Jesus Christ, I have eternal life. But if I stop believing because I no longer have that virtue, that merit of faith, then obviously I lose my salvation. I like the illustration Jim Myers came up with. He took a chair and he set the chair down and he said, if I believe that chair is going to fall down under me, will I sit in it? And the answer, of course, is no. So by my very act of sitting in this chair, I'm displaying that I have faith in this chair. Now, once I've sat down, what happens if I lose faith in this chair? I no longer believe in this chair. I don't think it can hold me up. I don't think it's adequate for the task. It doesn't change the fact. The chair is still holding me up. Faith in Jesus Christ is not a virtue. It's not that we somehow generate faith, and this faith is some meritorious thing on our part, or that God looks down and says, oh, this is a wonderful thing that you've done. There are many people that try to turn faith into a work. What is faith? Faith has to have information. Faith has to have a focal point. In grammar terms, we refer to the act of believing as a transitive verb. A transitive verb simply refers to the fact that the power is in the object. Faith has to have a direct object. And religions talk about faith. They have faith in their good deeds. They have faith in their works. People have faith in their church. You might put faith in your pastor. It's not going to save you. Where is the power of faith? Where does this authoritative power to take a person who is separated from God and eternally condemned and transform that person into a child of God? Is the power in his faith? No. That's what we've got to understand. And the reason we need to understand it is... Well, I'll give you some examples from my own life. Oftentimes we wonder, did I have enough faith? Was my faith strong enough? Did I believe enough? Many times as a young Christian, I would hear pastors and they'd get up and they'd preach, and maybe you've heard this, and they'd say, if you're doing this, you're not a Christian. Well, I was doing it. So now I'm being told I'm not a Christian. In the beginning, I was told, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have eternal life. So I believed in Jesus Christ, accepted the promise, and concluded I have eternal life. Now I'm being told, well, you're doing certain things. If these things are in your life, you're not a Christian. I was just reading a book the other day, and the guy said, anyone who doesn't have these qualities isn't a Christian. Well, they're confusing what is a Christian. They're trying to make it action. They're trying to make it what you're doing. No one is a Christian because of what they do. People are a Christian because they're in Christ. And people are in Christ because they've received Him and they've believed in Him. And what do they have to believe? John says here they believe in His name. Now what does believing in His name mean? There are people that believe Jesus came into the world. That's not going to save them. There are people that believe that Jesus went to the cross. That's not going to save them. unless that faith is a personal appropriating faith that trusts Jesus Christ as their personal salvation. There are many people who recognize, yes, he was a historical person. Yes, he came into the world. Yes, he had wonderful teachings. Yes, he died on the cross. But they're not believers because they've never received the person of Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. So what does it mean to believe in his name? Well, if we were going to use the name, we would call him the Lord Jesus Christ. That's actually the full designation. John in chapter 20 and verse 31 says, these things are written that you may believe what? That Jesus is the Christ. That's critical. That's important. Why? Because it means the God-man. Only one person in history could bear that title. The anointed one of God. God in the flesh. The virgin born. And that believing you may have life through his name. He keeps emphasizing the name. Well, name is a term that speaks of identification. It speaks of understanding who this person is and also includes what he's done. Only the person of Jesus Christ could bear our sins at the cross because he is God in the flesh. Only the person of Jesus Christ could fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. So when John talks about receiving him and believing in his name, he's talking about understanding his identity. There's a reception here. There's the idea of a welcome here. But there's faith that's focused on facts. We know who he is. We know what he's done. We know that he's gone to the cross in our place. We know that as our Creator and as our Redeemer, he has all power and all authority. We know that he is able, because of his holiness and his righteousness, to bear our sins on the cross. We understand these things because we know his identity. And his work, of course, is essential by virtue of his identity. Lord, that speaks of deity. Jesus, that speaks of humanity. Christ, that ties the two together. The unique person of the universe. Who is this person? You can't receive him if you don't know who he is. You can't believe in him if you don't know what he's done. And we need to understand this, especially in our witnessing. We've got to clarify the issues. When the Apostle Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, he's talking about the identity of a person and the work of the person, the accomplishment of the cross, what we refer to as an all-encompassing term of the blood of Christ. What does that mean? That refers to something that he as the unique person, he in his identity alone would be able to accomplish. Believing in Jesus Christ. And you know, the wonderful thing of it is it's so simple. That even with all the confusion and even with people being called to give up their sins and join the church and get baptized and everything else, faith is so simple. A poor sinner simply says, there he is, he died in my place, I believe in him, and that's a wonderful thing. But the gospel, my friends, is so important that we need to be clear, we need to be accurate. Believe in God. Well, we ask one guy, well, how does a person gain eternal life? I'll tell you the kind of games these students play with you. If a man receives Jesus Christ and believes in him, and then he, let's say he's an alcoholic, and he remains drunk every day, is he really a Christian? And our answer was, absolutely. You see what they're doing? They're confusing the issue of faith with action, practice. Is he a Christian? Of course he's a Christian. Why? Because he's trusted in Jesus Christ. Oh no, I can't believe that. Well, you can see the problems that we run into. And then you have to start going to Scripture and you have to start trying to untangle all kinds of thinking. Well, his faith wasn't real faith. Well, now wait a minute. You said he believed in Jesus Christ. Either he did or he didn't. If he believed in Jesus Christ, he has eternal life. If the guy's got a problem, if he's addicted, if he's stuck in his own habits, now what we need to do is deal with a child of God who's got a problem. We need to teach that person. We need to build up their faith. We need to help them to grow in grace and truth so that they can be delivered from those things. But let's don't confuse sanctification and salvation. Let's don't confuse the issue of spiritual growth with the regeneration of the soul. If that person has trusted Jesus Christ, his actions are not going to change that. He's received the gift of eternal life. So it's important for us to understand faith is not a virtue in itself. The virtue, the power, the authority that comes from God. Paul talks about the transforming power in Romans chapter 1. You'll remember in verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God. The power is not in my faith. The power is in the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is information. It's a message. It's another thing that we had trouble with. What is the gospel message? I started to tell you about this one guy. We asked him, how does a person become a believer? And here was his answer. He said, well, there's three steps. He has to believe in God, say the sinner's prayer, and repent. And Jim asked the question, and rightly so, what does that have to do with the gospel? You can do all three of those things and never have trusted in Jesus Christ. You can believe in God. Every religion of the world believes in God in one form or another. The Muslim religion believes in God. They say there is one God, Allah. They believe in Him. Do they say a sinner's prayer? Of course they do. They recognize that they're sinners and they say prayers, deliver us, and so on and so forth. Do they repent? Of course they do. What is repentance? Repentance simply means a change of mind resulting in a change of action. They're constantly repenting. Many religions of the world are repenting by flogging themselves for the sins they've committed. Martin Luther, flogging himself on the back, climbing up the steps of the Vatican on his knees, finally came to the realization, the just shall live by faith. And the question came through to him, what does this have to do with faith? There's no faith in this action. But was he repenting? Of course he was. So here the message is going out through people like this that are telling people, believe in God, say the sinner's prayer, repeat after me, and repent. Now, what is the gospel? Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And he said, God forbid that I should glory except in what? In the cross of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a message. The gospel has information. The gospel deals with historical facts. And if we're going to present the gospel to people, if we're going to see people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and folks, I can't tell you the number of people that I have seen come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ simply because the gospel was made clear. When it was give up your sins and come to Christ, you know what they thought? I've seen people who have eagerly received Jesus Christ once they understood that it was non-meritorious faith, simply trusting Him and receiving Him and let Him save you. Stop trying to save yourself. I talked to a young fellow one time and I invited him to receive Jesus Christ, and he said, no, he said, I can't do that. I don't think I can give up my sins. And I said, well, of course you can't. No one can. But all he had ever heard was, give up your sins and come to Christ. Listen, if I could give up my sins, I don't need Christ. But we don't have that power. Join the church. Well, what's that going to do for you? You know, you're a non-religious, unsaved person. Now you become a religious, unsaved person. It's not going to do anything. It doesn't perform the work of regeneration in the soul. You know the passage as well as I do. Just hold your place and turn the page. John chapter 3. What's Jesus say to Nicodemus, one of the most religious men that's ever lived? I mean, this guy's so busy doing his good deeds during the day, he has to come to Jesus at night. No religion in the world has ever been as strict, as demanding as Phariseeism under the system of Judaism. Every activity, everything that they did, every waking moment was directed by some rule, some regulation, some law. And Jesus, as Nicodemus begins to talk to him, right there in verse 3, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he was telling this great religious leader of the Jewish people, you are lost, you're separated from God, you're going to die and go to hell unless you believe. Later on, he says the same thing again. Verse 7, don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. What he's saying to him is, Nicodemus, your need is not to be found in sorting out theological problems and questions and getting answers. Your need is regeneration. You need to be born again. And why? Well, he clarifies it in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and it'll never be anything but flesh. You can clean it up, you can put it into a religion, you can get it involved in all kinds of activities, but without regeneration, it's still flesh and it's still separated from God, it's still spiritually dead, it's still going to die and go to hell. Flesh will always be flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit, it's always going to remain spirit. And by the way, in that there's a very strong comfort and consolation of the fact that when you're born of the Spirit, you can't lose it. That which God recreates at a split second of time, taking that soul and making it something new, a new creation in Christ, the work of regeneration, to be born again. Literally, the Greek says here in John chapter 3, to be born from above. Unless you are born from above. Why? Because as he tells us in this first chapter, God alone has the power. God alone can give the authority. The power is not in the faith. The power is in what the faith believes. It's in the truth. It's in the facts concerning the identity of the person of Jesus Christ, concerning the work that he accomplishes on the cross in our behalf, and therefore receives him by believing in him. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. I just want you to see some of these passages that talk about regeneration. The book of Titus, chapter 3. In verse 3, Paul describes life without Christ, without God. We also once were foolish ourselves. The most brilliant unsaved person is a fool because he is lacking the most vital knowledge and understanding. Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This is how the world runs. We dress it up, we try to make it look nice, but this is what the world runs by. This malice, this hostility, this seething bitterness. Why? Because of the unregenerate soul, because the soul cut off from the source of all life. A soul that's in darkness can only be in death and can only be filled with malice and hate. And the minute we make ourselves the center of our life, everyone else is a competitor. Everyone else is vying for what we want. Everyone else is a threat to our satisfaction and our fulfillment, and therefore all of the hatred that we see in the world. But look what he says in verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared," and how did it appear? It appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. We didn't do anything to help or to aid that salvation. He saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness. Nothing that we could do. Isaiah thundered to his generation, "All our righteousness is as filthy rags." It's not what we can do, it's what God alone can do. Not according to deeds or works that we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of what? Regeneration. The word regeneration here is a word that simply means to be born again. Here we have the accurate idea. The word palin means again. As I said in John chapter 3, it's a different word. It's anothen, and it means to be born from above. Being born from above, being born again. This is the work of regeneration, and he speaks here about God by His mercy washing us in regeneration, renewing us by the Holy Spirit. And what this tells us, it actually gives us a definition of regeneration. What is it? Well, there are two aspects to it. First of all, there's the washing. And what that means is cleansing and forgiveness. The removal of sin and all its effects. The removal of the consequences of sin. The removal of the penalty of sin. And then he calls the other part renewing. And that means to be created new. To become that new creature in Christ. By the washing of regeneration and the new creative act of the Holy Spirit, we might say, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. To be justified simply means to be declared righteous. This is the work of regeneration. Going back to John chapter 1, what does He tell us? He tells us as many. That means the opportunity is there for all. The need is universal. The whole human race is condemned in Adam, but as many as received Him, in other words, they welcome Him through the act of believing in Him, accepting Him in His true identity, trusting in the work that He alone could accomplish. As many as received Him, to them God gave the authoritative power to become the children of God, those who are born from above, even to those who believe in His name. And then He tells us three things that regeneration is not. He says, who were born not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. So what is regeneration not? It is not something that can come by physical birth. When he says it is not of blood, you'll remember John the Baptist, as he began to call the nation to repentance, he told them, don't think within yourselves that you can say Abraham's our father. What was he attacking? What was he directing that comment to? He was directing it to the fact that they thought because of their physical lineage they were automatically saved. I've run into people who have said, well, my father was a pastor, therefore certainly I'm a Christian. It doesn't matter. A lot of pastors have kids that never believe. My grandfather, my grandmother was a very godly woman. Doesn't matter. Regeneration is personal. It's something that can only come as a result of individual faith. It's not of blood. It's not passed on by physical generation. Neither by the will of the flesh. The will of the flesh refers to a personal desire or effort. I want to be saved, therefore I'm going to work to be saved. It's not going to help. This is how we get involved in religion. Nor by the will of man. You know, you can want someone else to be saved so badly, but you can't change them. You can't make it happen for them. It has to be personal. It has to be that individual act of faith focused on a message. And what is the message? Christ died for our sins. In its ultimate simplicity, He took your place. He paid your penalty. He bore your sin in all of its horrible consequences: spiritual death, separation from God, spiritual darkness, condemnation so great, so vast, that even eternity cannot wipe it out. That's what Jesus Christ did for you. He took your place. He was your substitute. He bore your sin. And what do you have to do? Your salvation is not going to be found in joining a church or giving up your sins or reforming your life or turning over a new leaf or trying to become moral or anything else. It's going to come one and only one way, the way it comes to every sinner, by receiving Jesus Christ. And how do I receive Him? People often use the term open the door of your life. Receive Christ into your heart. Well, really these kind of terms confuse the issue. It's trust. It's simple faith. It's recognizing Him to be who He is declared to be in Scripture, recognizing that He alone could accomplish the work that He's done for us on the cross, and saying, I'm a sinner, He's the Savior, I'm going to put my trust in Him. I'm going to believe in Him. I'm going to trust the promise that His work is sufficient to give me eternal life. And at the instant that that trust is focused on the person of Jesus Christ, something absolutely astounding and amazing takes place, and it's called regeneration. The regeneration of the soul. Something that can only happen by that simple faith alone in Christ alone, and without it, there is no hope. Well, this is the central issue of the Scripture. Regeneration. Salvation. By faith in Jesus Christ. Only one person. Only one event. Only one way to receive eternal life, trusting in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to keep it simple, but we also need to keep it clear. We need to be accurate in what we declare to other people and make sure as you witness, don't confuse the issue. The issue is faith. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. The gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation, something that only the hand of faith can reach out and take. And we need to keep it just as absolutely simple, as absolutely clear as we possibly can. Well, it's good to be back. I'm very, very thankful that the Lord's allowed me to be where I've been, to do what I've done. I'm very thankful that He's seen fit to bring me safely back. And it's good to be back with my family. And by that I speak not only of my physical family, but my family as a body, the church. And each and every one of you, of course, are a very, very important part of that. And I have an awesome responsibility, because my responsibility is to equip you so that you can do the work that God has called you to do. And as we go through the Gospel of John, I couldn't possibly in an hour clarify all the things that need to be clarified about the Gospel, about regeneration. But we'll continue on as we work our way through the book. It's the central theme. We're going to hit it again and again and again and again and again. And the key word of the Gospel of John is believe. And approximately 100 times in this Gospel it is stated salvation is by the simple act of believing in Jesus Christ. And you may not know all about Him. Obviously you're going to spend the rest of your life learning about the person of Jesus Christ. When you witness to an unsaved friend or neighbor, they're not going to know all about Him. They need to know one thing. He paid the penalty for your sins. Christ died in your place. And that's the issue that needs to be made so very clear. Well, let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, we are thankful for the person of Jesus Christ, the one and only begotten Son, God in the flesh, who laid aside His eternal glories, who did not consider equality with God a thing to clutch or grasp. He humbled Himself, allowed Himself to be encompassed in a human body. By means of that marvelous miracle of virgin birth, He entered into this world untouched and untainted by sin, so that He could live a life of perfect holiness and purity, so that His righteousness could be placed to our account, so that He could go to the cross as our substitute and die there, paying the penalty for our sins, so that by a simple act of childlike faith, trusting in the work of Jesus Christ, the one and only person and the one and only work, and the one and only means by which we can enter Your family, simple faith in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, so much for it. But we realize we have a great task before us. We are commanded, we are commissioned to preach the gospel to every creature. Help us, Father, as we communicate about the gospel, to do it clearly, to do it accurately, and to do it simply. While there are many aspects of it that we can study and will study the rest of our lives, many theological issues that are related, Christ died for our sins, and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the key to eternal life. We thank You, Father, for the many that we have seen come to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have placed their faith in Him. We pray, Father, that You'll continue to grant us opportunity to reach out to those who are friends, neighbors, loved ones, those that we have a burden for, those that we desire to see enter into the family of God, and help us, Lord, to be faithful in proclaiming to them the life-saving message of Your Son and our Savior. And we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before we break, are there